really get started, I'd like to welcome everybody, but particularly our visitors. You know, I hate when somebody comes home to your house, like your kids or your family, you ever say, welcome, I'm glad you're home. I mean, you might say that, but you say welcome. Well, you know, the congregation we used to worship with had a slide up at the announcements, and it said, if you're a visitor, your attendance is appreciated. If you're a visitor, your attendance is appreciated. If you're a member, it's expected. And I thought that was good because although I want to welcome everybody who's here as a member, you're expected to be here. So, you know, it's like if you came over, if you were part of a family and we walk in the door and, you know, welcome to my house. You know, well, you live here, so why would I welcome you necessarily to my house? So that's kind of the way, in a way, I look at coming to church. I'm welcoming the visitors. I'm glad all the members are here. But if you're visiting, we're especially glad that you're here. And we have a special visitor in his family. Zane Perkins and his wife, Tay, are here from Santiago, Chile. And he's going to be speaking to us today, later on. So, looking forward to that. A few introductory comments. As you can tell, we're studying the book of Ephesians. My name is Steve Belk. Don't know a lot of y'all because we're fairly new. My wife, Victoria, is here with me in the class. But we're glad to be here. I hope this proves to be a good study for everybody. Just a little bit about us. Retired military. We've lived here in the area for about a year and a half now. Visiting and worshiping a couple of congregations, and then we decided we wanted to try over closer to home since we live in Leander. So that's why several months ago we placed membership here. Our kids, we've been in Central Texas before. We lived in between San Antonio and Fort Hood for about 5 or 6 years. 6 years, I guess. We've got a daughter who you sometimes may have seen down here. Her and her family are up in Lampasas, and we've got another daughter who's up in Midland with her family. We've got grandkids ranging from age 3 to 13, so we're proud of that. So that's pretty much it about me as a person. If you want to know more, you can ask me offline. I'm not the focus of the class, the book of Ephesians is. I expect that when I was talking to Daryl about this class, I told him 8 weeks. I think it's probably going to go longer than that. I would really realistically expect it probably to go 12 weeks, maybe 16 weeks. It just depends on how in-depth we get into some of the rabbit topics that we're going to chase that relate back to the book. I do have two absences that I'll just let you know about. That's one reason why I think it's going to go longer than 8 weeks. On the 16th of June, Daryl is going to be filling in for me because I'm going to be gone, or the 15th rather. And then July 6th, Bill has agreed to fill in for me on that week because I'm going to be out of town also. Please participate. The first class may be, you may have some information to share, and please do so. Right? But there's a lot of background stuff we're going to go into. But particularly when we get into the scripture, and this is a heavily biblical text, it's kind of an expository exegesis kind of class that I go into, or approach that I'm taking. So please participate. There is no such thing as a stupid question, in my opinion. So if you've got the question, probably somebody else has the question. If you've got something that you want to bring to the discussion, please raise your hand, and you know, we'll definitely want people to participate. I don't expect that I'm going to teach you too much, or you're going to hear too much from me that you have not heard before. I had a teacher back in 8th and 9th grade, he's my math teacher, and he said, you know, you remember 100% of everything that you hear. Recall's the problem. And that's kind of, you know, as I've gone through life, I've realized that is true. I mean, I don't know the remembering part, because obviously if I can't recall it, how do I know I remember it? But, you know, I'll be hearing something, and I'll think, oh yeah, I remember hearing that a long time ago, and I forgot about it. So this is a class of remembrance. I want to bring some things back to our mind. And hopefully, maybe, in some cases, especially if you're a new Christian, there'll be some things that you can learn. And then we could all learn as we share with each other as we study through some of the text. And I want to say up front, forgive me for not knowing names. Got a name tag on, I can probably close enough, I can read it, and I'll be able to call you by name. There's a few names that I remember. My name is Steve, as I said before. Please, if I call on you, if you raise your hand or something, tell me what your name is first, because I'm going to make a big enough fool of myself not knowing everybody's name. but there's a couple hundred people there to learn, and I just haven't gotten through the pictures yet to learn everybody. So enough of that. Let's go ahead and get into the book of Ephesians. Yes? Up or down? Really? Is that better? Good? Okay. Thanks. All right, we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians, as I mentioned. We're going to be looking at the background. We're going to be looking at, I think it's important to understand the nature of what Paul's dealing with. He's writing to a church, or churches, as we'll look at later. Basically, he's writing to everybody who's a Christian, because we still have the book today. And he's talking about different things, but particularly looking back at the time and the context of the epistle that he, as he wrote it, what's he dealing with? And I think to help us understand some of those things, it's important to know what he was facing in his world at that time. So we're going to look at the history and the location, a little bit of the background of Ephesus. We're going to look at the political environment, the religious environment, and we're going to look, just out of curiosity, because what Ephesus looked like today, we're going to take a look at just a few pictures. And some of those pictures will help us understand something that we get into or make it a little bit richer as we get into a particular aspect of the topic later on. Sorry, I'm still learning this. All right, so let's first of all look at the location and the history. Ephesus, now this is a larger view. This is Europe and Africa, and the Middle East is over to the right side. The circle area is where Ephesus is. Ephesus is on the western end of what is now modern-day Turkey. Back in the New Testament, those times it was called Asia. That's not what we think of Asia today, so don't confuse the two. But it's what we might call Asia Minor in some cases. But that was what they called Asia in the time of Paul. In Turkey, what we call Turkey today, Ephesus, as I said, was on the western side. You can see there's Antioch that's down in the lower part of Turkey. Caesarea in Jerusalem is down at the bottom. Rome is obviously a ship ride away, or at least a long, long camelback ride if you went up through Italy and had to come back down. So that's just a little bit about where Paul was, or where the people were that Paul was talking about. A little bit more of the geography. You can see there on the left-hand side, Ephesus is right below the word Asia, and below Smyrna, below that. It's a coastal city, which is important to their growth. You can see the churches in the seven churches of Asia, or Revelation, are mentioned there, that John recorded and wrote to, directed the book to. So just a little bit more of the history. You've got Galatia, which so that's kind of that Paul was writing the book of Galatians to. Paul did a lot of work in the Asia Minor area when he was in Ephesus. That you might call that his base of operation. We'll check that out in just a little bit. There was a deep harbor there. It was artificial. One of the Roman king, Caesars, came in the first century BC, emptied it out, but a lot of defenses around the city, and made that harbor so that large ships could actually go into it. Because it was on the mouth of the Caistor River at the time, it's not there anymore, but because it's all filled in. But that allowed inland travel, so commerce obviously was something that was very important to that city and what helped it grow. During classical Greece, it was basically established around the 10th century BC, so 1,000 years before Paul was there. And it was actually there beforehand, but that's when they really kind of look at Ephesus as being there. Now, Ephesus came and went over that 1,000 years, and at different times people would come in and kind of reestablish it and make it grow. So it's not like what we might experience in today's city growth. In the first century, around actually the end of the second century, about 129 BC, it was made a Roman province, which it's kind of like if the United States was to annex a place in the world and make it a United States, all right, a state. all kinds of money and people would flow to that area and it would start booming. Maybe it was just a little island off in the middle of nowhere, but it would start booming and become, in today's society, become probably an island, a tourist resort. But the people would have a massive change of life, not just in the legal structure, but in the way that they, in their daily life. And that's what happened to Ephesus when Rome took over. When Rome made it a province, it gave special status to the area. Actually, Asia was the province, and Ephesus was the capital of it. So Augustus was one of the Caesars at the end of the first century. He became Caesar around 27 BC, and he started putting a lot of money into Ephesus. One of the things that the Roman Caesars would do, they were big on civil works. I don't have the slides. I meant to put them in, but I forgot. They came in and they would. Did you realize? I mean, I didn't realize at one point, but they had hot and cold running water in the town at one point back then. A lot of that was due to the work of the Caesars. They would come in and they would basically improve the infrastructure and do a lot of building. So that, because they got that kind of focus, that helped it grow. Estimated at the low end of the population estimates that I saw around the time of Paul was between 33 and 56,000 people. Most of the estimates that I saw put it up in the quarter of a million range. So that was a fairly significant sized city. I mean, quarter of a million, I mean, that's bigger than, it's not quite, it's about what, a quarter of the size of Austin. So, I mean, it was a huge city, particularly for that day and time, if it was a quarter of a million people. It had major highways to it. When the Persians conquered that area, they built a road between Ephesus and Susa, which was their capital, so that, you know, obviously free flow of trade and travel, and the roads were not built so that people could get out in their cars and their buggies and travel easily. The roads were built for the armies, so that the armies could get where they needed to get to put down rebellions and uprisings that might happen. So that was the main reason why Rome and other civilizations that time built roads. Of course, the benefit was it helped commerce, it helped people get from one place to another. And there are places in the Middle East and some places in Europe where they actually can use, or you can still see the Roman roads that existed. They've lasted that long, you know, over 2,000 years. So some good construction there. But they built the Royal Road, is what they call the one from Ephesus to Susa. Rome, when they took over, they actually started measuring distances between Ephesus and other places, and that was the official measurement of the roads. Everything started from Ephesus and went out, at least in that part of the world. It was in the first century. It was recognized as the most important trading center in Asia, and that's according to one of the historians that lived back then or wrote about that time back then, Aristeo. In 17 AD, which would have been, you know, a few decades before Paul got there, there was a severe earthquake that damaged the city, but obviously they had started rebuilding, and we'll see some of the things that existed in Paul's time when he was there. It was a leading political and intellectual city. It had the second school of philosophy that was established in that region, which is important to the context of Ephesians, which we'll talk about as we go through the book. Talked a lot about the political environment already. Again, it was a Roman province. They did a lot of construction. We'll see some of the remains of that construction here in a little while. So what was the religious environment like? Well, it was really a mixed bag, much like other places that Paul visited and worked. Pagan worship was obviously very big. And there was kind of two flavors of the pagan worship. There was the Roman side and the Greek side. The Temple of Artemis, or some of your versions may read Temple of Diana, in Acts chapter 19, which we'll look at later. The Romans would come in, and when they would take over a place, they would kind of Romanize the gods that were there, the false gods, obviously. And so Artemis was the one that was originally there and had been there for... The first temple was built in 550 BC to her, but when the Romans came in, they started talking about it as being Diana. And they basically had kind of the same kinds of things that were ascribed to them. She was really one of the aspects of her deity, as they called it. She was the goddess of hunt. on both the Roman and the Greek side. She was also the goddess of the moon, and in a real contradiction in my mind, she was the goddess of both birthing and virginity, and I'm not sure how those two go together, but you know, she captured it all, I guess. The legend was that she was born in the woods near Ephesus, which is why her temple was there. Another part of the legend is that an image of ebony wood fell from Jupiter, and so that's why her temple was built there. Again, as I said, it was originally built in 550 BC. It was destroyed and rebuilt again in 334 BC. It was actually one of the wonders of the ancient world. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot to it today. We'll see the one thing really that exists, but there is a reconstruction based on the scriptures that we'll look at as well. Which, can I get you that? All right, here's the reconstruction, it's a model. This is actually based in Turkey, of what they think that the temple would have looked like. Now this was huge. It's bigger than the Parthenon, actually. I don't know, has anybody ever been to the Parthenon in Greece, in Athens? That's a pretty significant sized building, at least what we see of it today. But this was even bigger than that. It was 220 feet long. It was 425 feet long, 65 feet high, which is bigger than this building, probably twice the size of this building, I would imagine. So that's pretty significant considering that they didn't have cranes back then to lift these columns and these rocks and all of these things. So how they did it is a marvel in itself. They had 127 columns around, which you can see the Ionic type of columns that were around the outside of it and then supported the inside. Those columns were 6 feet in diameter. So, I mean, this is a pretty massive structure. It became one of the world's first banks because it was so rich. I mean, the money that was given to it by the worshipers was just incredible. And we'll see some of that as we get in later on today. They had an industry selling religious shrines, crude models of the temple with a figure inside of it, a female figure inside of it, made of clay, marble, and silver. Is what they were typically consisted of. So that was one of the aspects of the religious environment. The other was Judaism. So there were Jews there. Paul went there. He went to the synagogue when he first got there. Now, one of the interesting things is they've never been able to find that synagogue. And so, you know, some Bible critics may say, well, see, the Bible's really not true because it says that there was a synagogue there, but we've never found it. But what was found and what was apparently missed by a lot of people when it was found was that there was a piece of a rock piece of a building that was found. And it looked like it was just some graffiti that was on it. But eventually somebody realized, and the picture, once you realize, once you're thinking along this line, it really is, it looks a lot like it. It looks like somebody had scratched into it a menorah. So from that time period, that's basically the evidence that shows that, hey, there was a Jewish population here some point, because who else is going to scratch a menorah on the side of a building or a wall in a building. The Jews had been dispersed, obviously, so that's one reason why the Jews were there to begin with. Economic reasons is another reason, because it was a major city for trade, and you know, the Jews would go there because they wanted to trade, they wanted to be part of that throughout the world. And obviously the Christians were there at some point, or after Paul got there, so we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Something I want to bring up is some of the religious and philosophical influences that Paul was dealing with there. Judaism offered a legal system. It had a high morality standard, one of the highest in the world, probably the highest in the world at that time, Christ. But it had no solution for the sin problem. You sin. Nothing you can do about it. Nothing can take away that sin. You committed that first one, that's it. You're condemned. according to the law, because you sin. It was basically, Judaism was a method of self-attainment through a works of merit system. The only way that you could be saved under Jewish law was work your way to heaven and never mess up along the way. That was the only way you could be saved under Judaism as a legal system. We'll get into some other aspects of that later, but looking at it just as the law, just as a system that Moses delivered, that was the only way that you could save yourself as a perfect. He also had to deal with Greek thought. And the Greeks had, and we think Greek, well, that was 2,000 plus years ago, but it's amazing how much our society today is influenced by Greek thought. Their hope was through intellectual pursuit. They thought the more they understood, the wiser they could get, the more they could learn, the better they would be as people. They thought that philosophy was the way that they could overcome the problems of life. Look at it differently. You've got a problem? Change your perspective on how it is. Why do you think adultery is a sin? You know, if you can look at it from a different perspective, and I'm speaking as they would speak. If you can look at it, and if you go to a psychologist today, and because you're ridden with guilt because, you know, whatever, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, so why exactly do you think what you did was wrong? Maybe it really wasn't wrong. You're being impacted by the puritanical, conservative, religious background that you were raised in. You need to get rid of that. You need to look at it from a fresh perspective. It wasn't wrong. It's what you needed. It's what you felt. It's what felt good at the time. And you don't need to let these other things hinder you. That's the Greek thought of Paul's day. And it's the same stuff we have today. Change your perspective, look at it from a different perspective, and it won't seem so bad. And you'll find the answers to life. There's also mystic religions that were there, and Diana was part of that. Experiential in nature was the concept behind the mystic religions, and it's prevalent today. How many of you have heard of, and I just lost the name of it, good witches, what are they called? Wiccans, yeah. How many of y'all have heard of Wiccans? Wicca. It's big in this area. It's big and clean. It's a concept that, there's a good part of witchcraft. And that part is what seeks to be in harmony with nature and the world. And it's actually, let's put it this way, it's so big in the United States that there's even a Wicca chaplain in the military, at least in the Army or the Air Force, one or two. And this information is old, so there may be even more now, because every religious group is supposed to have some sort of representation or is allowed to have some sort of representation in the military. So it's something that is actually recognized by our government as being a legitimate religion in this country. You hear people who say, well, you know, I don't need to be a part of organized religion. I just get in tune with the world and the universe through my own self. That's mysticism. You turn inside to find that true person. And that's one of the things that Paul was dealing with. Their answer to sin was a self-attainment through mysticism. Again, once I'm in harmony with the world, everything is okay and my life is fine. That's kind of how they think. And then, of course, he had Christianity, which he started, but then he left Ephesus, and when he came back, it was there that was an influence. It's a system of merit. Why can I say that? How could I mean that? Maybe you disagree, but how could I mean that it's a system of merit? Any ideas? You know our salvation is earned, right? BW, did you earn your salvation? Did you earn your salvation? Was your salvation earned? Okay. True. From our perspective, that's exactly right. But it is a merit system. Jesus earned our salvation. Everybody else looks at earning salvation or getting right with whatever it is that they're trying to get right with through what they did. Christianity says, no, you can't. the only way that you can have salvation is because Jesus Christ earned it for you. So it's a merit system. It's just the merit is in a totally different. It's not in within us. It's totally outside of us. It all lies within Christ. It also involves, just like the Judaism and just like the Greek thought, it involves intellectual pursuit. But that pursuit is not based on our contemplation or our speculation of what things are. It's based on the Scripture. It's based on revelation from God, not things that we come up with in our own minds. God gave an answer to the sin problem, and that salvation is through Christ. Nobody, no other religious group that I'm aware of, and I've looked a lot up and talked to people in a lot of different ways, none that I'm aware of gives an answer to sin. It's there, you got to deal with it. Deal with it with different ways, but nobody says you can be saved from sin through their religion. Only Christianity offers a way to be saved from sin. In every other religion, man is trying to seek or work closer to God. The focus is man getting to God, whatever they determine their God to be. But in Christianity, although that is an aspect, that's not the primary aspect. Primary aspect is God trying to get close to us and creating the way that he can actually get close to us through Jesus Christ. It's not that we're out trying to find that way. He found the way and gave it to us so that we can be close to him. God's looking for man, not the other way around. Although we have to look for God in order for him to find us. Let's look at ancient Ephesus today. This is a picture off the coastline, and it's kind of hard to read, but the second red from the right is Ephesus. It's no longer on the coast because the river silted in basically over thousands of years, and so now it's several kilometers in from the coast. It's about a 45-minute drive from the town to the right, which is where most people would fly in if they were going to go see Ephesus. Then you take a bus over to it. Next slide, please. This back up in the top left is actually where the old harbor used to be back in Paul's day. That's that deep port harbor that they would have he would have gone to. Next slide. It's kind of hard to see, but in about the middle of the picture, you'll see an upright column in kind of a little clearing off to the left, right next to the trees. That is what is left of the Temple of Artemis. Now, there are a couple of other artifacts that are in other places of the world, museums, the British Museum and another museum. But that's basically it. And it's not that it was standing when they found it. They actually excavated it back, I think, in the 1830s or something. And they stood it back up for people to see today. But that's basically it. The rest of it is entirely buried in that area there. Or it was carried, what's left is there. A lot of it was carried off when the temple was destroyed by various groups. In I think the second or third century, quote unquote Christians went in and destroyed the tip of the temple and carried off the pillars and rocks and all that sort of stuff to build other things with. A lot of it supposedly was taken to Istanbul to build Maria Santa. Does somebody know what I'm talking about over there? Maria. Anyway, it's a big mosque. And I should. But it's a big mosque that was built over there, and a lot of that was taken and used for those pillars over there, supposedly. Next slide, please. This is what you would see in Ephesus today if you went to the old ruins of Ephesus. That on the upper right-hand side, you'll see like a road. That really was what was called, at least this end of it, was called the Agora. And we talk about the Roman Caesars coming in and putting a lot of money in. The Agora was like the what we would call the city in old America, the city center. You know, that's where all the businesses were. That's where, you know, you go to Lampasas and you get the little square in a lot of towns in Texas. That's where the courthouse sits. Everything's centered around that area back, you know, years and years ago. That's kind of the same way it was back in ancient Rome. They would go in, they would build a city center, and that's where around the outside of it, and it was an open air area, but around the outside of it, they would have the Roman or the regional or whatever government administrative offices around there. So that was a seat of power in the area, both politically and economically. In a town, that's where things happen. Merchants would be there, philosophers would come in and talk, and they'd go to that city center, that agora, and they would talk there. So Paul probably walked right there and did some of his talking. What we're looking at from this perspective is the theater which existed, and we'll look at in the book of Acts, where the people would go, and I mean, they'd go there for different reasons, but we'll see one particular thing that they went there for. Next slide, please. This is just another view looking from the agora back up towards the city, towards the theater. Huge theater. I think it held like 25,000 to 50,000 people. So it was huge. Next slide, please. All right, so I want to look real quick at some of the biblical history that's involved here. Again, we talked about how there was a mixture, even within the church, it was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles would come in, and they basically have to come out of their religion, which is different, which we'll see in a little bit, from the way a lot of religions worked, and even some apostatized religions of that resulted out of Christianity. There was also apostasy, and Paul warned about this. He foretold about it when he met with the elders from Ephesus. In Miletus, on his way to Jerusalem, he said, "Watch out." He said, "You know, some of you are going to fall away." And indeed, that ended up happening. Paul foretold of the apostasy that was going to come. Diana worship probably contributed to the worship of Mary, or possibly did. One of the first churches that were built in her honor was built on the site of the Temple of Diana, much later, obviously, after it was destroyed. Legend has it that actually John may have written Revelations from Ephesus, and people say that because Jesus on the cross told John to take care of his mother, that Mary probably was in Ephesus with him at that time. That's part of the certain religious traditions that they follow. And there's actually a church or a house of Mary that's there, and they, of course, it's not the real house that she lived in, but it's one that theoretically she could have been lived in or around the area. And so that's possibly comes out of that Diana worship to where Mary now became an object of worship as the church continued to, or people continued to apostatize from Christianity. And there was a synod that was held in 431 AD that titled Mary as the Mother of God, and that was held in Ephesus itself. So let's look at some biblical history. In Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, this is Paul's first encounter with Ephesus, and he's basically just passing through. It says, "And when they came to Ephesus, he left them there," and he's talking about traveling with Priscilla and Aquila. So he left them, that's who he's talking about there. He stayed, that means they were traveling together. He left them, he stayed there, they went on to wherever they were going. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a while longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. So he was there probably around 53 AD, very brief visit. But then his second journey came, or that was in his second missionary journey. His second visit came to Ephesus came during his third missionary journey, and we can find that in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. That probably happened in the 54 to 57 AD. He spent most of his third missionary journey there in Ephesus and in the Asia area, basically about 3 years he was there. It was a successful ministry. All of Asia says heard the gospel. He probably wrote 1 Corinthians and Galatians while he was in Ephesus. And his choice of Ephesus made a lot of sense. Think about it. It's a center of that part of the world, center of trade, lots of people coming in from all over the world. Where better to preach the gospel? Because people hear it, they believe it, they accept it, they're baptized into Christ, and then they go back home. They go back to wherever they came from and spread the gospel in their particular hometown. So let's look at verse chapter 19 and see some events that happened in Ephesus. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you believe the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Bottom line here is the disciples need to be baptized into Jesus. Not going to get, at this point, because I've only got like 5 minutes, into a discussion of John's baptism and these guys versus Apollo and all that. That's a whole other subject. But I just want to bring out the fact that Paul is now in Ephesus, and this is one of the events that happened. In verse 8 through 10, we find out what happened to Paul in the synagogue. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. He withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, as Paul's habit was, he goes to the synagogue, goes to the Jews first, they reject him, kind of wipes his feet off, goes to the Gentiles, and starts preaching to them. So we see the same pattern happening here, and this is pretty much what he did everywhere that he went. Then in verse 11 through 18, we see miracles happening. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. I think it's ironic, and there's a huge parallel in today's society. Not necessarily with the Jews, but here you've got 7 sons of Jewish priests, and you would assume from the context that these 7 sons were probably Jews themselves. They want to exorcise these evil spirits. Whether they can do it on their own at this point is, you know, pure speculation. But apparently they thought that it was more powerful if they did it in the name of Jesus, somebody who they don't even believe in the first place. But yet they're going to cite him as the power. So they walk up to this person and they're trying to throw this evil spirit out. And this, you know, God has a sense of humor. Well, so does the devil. He says, "Look, I know about Jesus Christ and I know about Paul, but I don't have a clue who you are." You know, I mean, can you imagine if a spirit is, can you imagine being there and having that spirit or even seeing that spirit talk to them like that? It's hilarious in my mind. You're trying to cast me out by somebody you don't even believe in, you know? Obviously, they were the ones who were cast out, as the story goes, from the house, because they had no power over it whatsoever. But what I find is really interesting is this. Think of how big the world is. And we'll look into things in the heavenly places and aspects of that later on as we go into Ephesians. But of all the people in the world, and all the Christians in the world at this time, They know about Paul. This guy, this evil spirit, knows who Paul is. Now, obviously, they're going to know who Jesus is. But they specifically bring up Paul. We know Paul. I know who Paul is. So even if all the others didn't know, this evil spirit in Ephesus at that time knew what Paul was doing and knew who Paul was and knew the power that Paul had. So kind of in today's thought, and practical application to us in just the next couple of minutes, in our town, in our circle of friends, or the environment we operate in, do the evil spirits know who we are? If something's going on, do they know that we are going to stand for what's right? When the contrast between good and evil come up, which side do they put us on? Do they know that we're going to be on the right side? Or is there a question in their mind, hey, you know, we can probably get this person to come on our side? I think it's interesting and a little bit humorous in the event that occurs here. We'll finish up and then we'll get into next week into the rest of the chapter. It's kind of the introduction to Ephesians. But in verse 18, they came and disclosed their practice. Verse 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them all in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Probably that was the pieces of silver were drachmas, which was basically a day's wage. So I did some calculations, because that's just the kind of things I like to know how it applies today. A day's wage in 2012 in the United States, based on the average per capita income, was $170 a day. Multiply that by 100 or 50,000, we're talking here, they burn basically around $8.5 million in black magic books. So that's huge. That's significant. I don't know if there's a library around here that has $8.5 million in books. That's a lot of money. That's the power that the gospel had in Ephesus. To where, I mean, that, first of all, that's a lot of books. I don't know how much a book cost back then. They were much more expensive than they were today, and most people just didn't have books. So there was a lot of people who burned their books for it to be $8.5 million worth of books. That's huge. That's a huge impact. And that doesn't just necessarily mean in Ephesus, but in the whole area that Paul was working in Asia Minor, those guys were being reached by the gospel and realizing that, look, this false religion, whatever it may be that they were following, is something that we don't just quit doing. We get rid of the stuff that is involved with it to begin with. I can imagine there were a lot of people doing more than just burning black magic books. They were getting rid of them and crushing their temple idol things that they bought from, you know, the Temple of Artemis. As they became Christian, they just purged themselves of that. And that's the difference between Christianity, true Christianity, and most religions, that even false Christian religions, is that a lot of those other religions, they go into an area and they try to incorporate the religious situation and religions of the people into their religion. That's why you have certain religions who worship different people other than Jesus in Christianity, because that's what the culture of the time, of the place where they conquered was, and so they just incorporate those gods, kind of Christianize them a little bit, and now you've got these quote-unquote Christian objects of worship, rather than worshiping the one true God. Christianity doesn't allow you to hold those things. True Christianity does not allow you to hold those things. You've got to get rid of all that, because God wants your 100% allegiance. So in our society today, how does that apply? We've got to stop and think what's more important to us than God, doing God's will. Is it our sports car? Is it our boat? Is it, what is it? Is it our family in some cases? Is it our hobbies? Is it our job? What is it? It's more important to God, or to us, than God is. If we find that we've got something that's more important to us than God, we've got to make the change and get our priorities straight. I appreciate your attention. Any questions real quick before we open the doors? I've got about a minute left. Comments? Next week, we will look at the Demetrius disturbance. Thank you.